Turn to Philippians 1. I'm going to read the passage again from this morning, but focus on one particular part that we did not focus on very much this morning. So I'll read Philippians 1, 3 through 11. A letter Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, which he had founded about 10 years prior, writing now from prison in Rome. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How can Paul say that to the church in Philippi? I would direct you back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, for us to see how Paul could so confidently say to them in the midst of his prayer report and his telling them how he prays for them, that he's sure of this, that he who began a good work would carry it to completion in the day of Christ. Let's see, Acts 16, as it begins, Paul picks up Timothy, a disciple there, son of a Jewish woman, a believer, his father a Greek. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. It says he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in a sense, making an exception here, probably to his usual practice. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. No, as they continue, and I'm going to intersperse between just telling the story and reading the story, we're told now of a couple of points where the Holy Spirit seems to be directing them, stopping them, moving them in the direction. So this is a particular afternoon, 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Here we have these travelers. As it is, they're traveling northwesterly from the port of Neapolis, where they had recently landed from Troas. They journeyed, presumably on foot, for a further 10 miles or so along the great Roman road called the Via Ignatia, until they come, in our case, what we're going to get to the city of Philippi. Little did they know that in the next chapter they would be discussing these men as those, how did I put it? One translation puts it, the men who are turning the world upside down. This group, probably coming quietly in, are among the group of people turning the world upside down. Now, the way they get to Philippi, again, as I was just saying, in verses 6 to 10 of Acts 16, they're... It says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. God is, it's somehow using his Spirit to tell Paul and this group where to go and where not to go. Next, it says they came to Mysia, attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So twice, the God's Spirit is working, not allowing them to go where they think they're going to go. Probably wondering, so what are we going to do? It says, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And at this point, God having, you might say, in a negative fashion, say, nope, in whatever his way he chose, you're not going here. No, you're not going here. Now he gives a vision to Paul. In the night, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, it appears that Paul consulted with this group. Timothy, it appears Luke is probably with them, the one writing this down by this point. Thinking about the way that the Spirit said no in these other two places, and now seeing this vision, they unanimously would decide, well, it looks that God is calling us to Macedonia to preach the gospel there. And so they obey, we're told. Let's start down in verse 11. Setting sail from Troas, Luke, it appears now with them, made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So Philippi, the place to whom he is writing this letter of prayer, Philippi was founded in the middle of the 4th century before Christ, named after Philip II of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. It was later conquered by the Romans in the mid-2nd century before Christ. In 42 BC, it had become, as Luke tells us, a Roman colony. It was in many respects, Sinclair Ferguson tells us, as a sort of a miniature Rome, ruled by Roman law, reflecting Roman lifestyle, politically, socially, and architecturally. And so Paul and his companions come there now to preach the gospel to any who would listen. Usually he would go to the synagogue. If he didn't find one, because there weren't 10 male Jews there for what they would need to convene synagogue, then he would go down by the river and look to see if maybe there was a group of Jewish people praying. And that was the case there. They did not on the Sabbath, we're told, verse 13, they went outside the gate to the riverside where they supposed there was a place of prayer. It says, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. Here we have a businesswoman, a worshiper of God. Now, we're told something here important for you to notice. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Paul has met this some believers in God. He has preached Christ to them. They've come to know Christ, been baptized. He's now been brought. He and his group have been given hospitality, a place to stay. So the discouragement at not finding a synagogue has now turned into encouragement, as beside the river, we're told, God opened her heart to pay attention. And she and her household were baptized. Now, I get ahead of myself. Things continue. Let's look at verse 16. As they were going, we've had Lydia. Now we continue in our story. They were going to a place. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. This she kept doing for many days. Let me ask you a question. These men are making much money off of her divination. Are they going to listen to what she says? What does she say? She points out who these folks are. These are servants of the Most High God. Now, whether she was, no, in my translation, it has Most High God in all upper case, signifying the one true God. However she was communicating it, she's saying the truth. But they don't seem to listen and make any overtures. So, as this keeps going on, we're told in verse 18, Paul became greatly annoyed. I wonder what Paul looked like when he was annoyed. Paul became annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Perhaps she joined them, their group of believers, after that. Now we are told this story continues. Her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Though they didn't seem to believe her, they certainly liked making money off of her. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, are disturbing our city. They advocate customs, of course, they're now embellishing, making their own accusations. Advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Boy, little does he know how wrong he is with this statement, isn't it? The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to stocks. So here we are. They've come. They've preached. They've had some believers. They've been given hospitality, a place to stay. They've continued walking. They've cast out a demon, perhaps gained a believer into their midst. But having disrupted the economic gain of the city, at least of these unscrupulous men with this slave girl. Now they're in jail. Now this is one of the most famous conversion stories in the history, isn't it? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, I'm in verse 25, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. So there they are. They're in prison. In Philippi, singing praises at midnight, having just received blows. They had been beaten, bloody and bruised. They're there. God is at work here because God reaches down, shakes the earth. The doors were opened, the bonds unfastened. Now this jailer, he awakens in the midst of this, seeing the doors open, he realizes, my life is over anyway. Perhaps I should just end it myself. But Paul cries out, do not harm yourself. We are all here. He turns on the lights and seeing a prison, doors open, chains off, everyone present and accounted for. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, God is surely at work, isn't he, in the town, the city of Philippi. And so they said, something we all ought to take note of. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. He took them that same hour of the night, washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Boy, God is at work. Now there's a jailer and his family apart of the congregation. Then he brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But just for the fun of it, let me point out something else before we return just for a couple of minutes to Philippians. When it was day, the magistrates and the police saying, just let him go. But Paul, a Roman citizen, Paul says, the magistrates, they came to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, have thrown us into prison, and they do not now throw us, do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. Side note here, another sermon for another time, but Paul wasn't a Christian who just sort of sat inside the walls of the church and did nothing in the public square. When his right as a believer, as a citizen of Rome, was infringed upon, he said, you know what? You make those guys come and face up to their wrongdoing. They can march me out of the city themselves. He didn't see any problem mixing church and state, mixing Christianity and politics, mixing local laws and his freedoms under the law. There's something there, to interesting part of the story that happened there in Philippi. And so they went out from the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers and the sisters, they encouraged them and departed. So there's the beginnings of this church. A special bond, don't you think, was formed through all of that? Down by the river. Sounds like a good subject of some songs we could sing. Down by the river, finding the Lord. The slave girl, demon cast out, thrown into prison, beaten. The jailer becomes a believer. What a group of believers we now have in Philippi. God was at work, wasn't he, in Paul's visit to Philippi? So later on, when he first, can you imagine the jailer realizing later on, perhaps hearing this when it was read in church, boy, I first met Paul. He was in chains, but God had broken those chains, his physical chains, and that same night, God broke my spiritual chains. I came to know him. This is why, later on, Paul can say to them, O Philippians, and O believers in the 21st century in the United States of America, in Selma, Alabama, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He believes that God will complete that work he began in them back in those days in Philippi. It was the work of the Lord that saved all of those souls there. And it's now the same work of the Lord in Paul's absence that he is expecting. Oh Lord, now in my absence, these 10 or so years later, oh Lord, I need you to take care of this group. Conflict is creeping in. They're starting to look more to their own interests, to the interests of others. Oh Lord, he writes in this letter, he writes to them, both his instructions to them and his prayer to the Lord. Would you take care of them? And so I believe he points out, I think he comes back, as he often does, later in his letters to some of the themes that he begins in his introductory words, and particularly in his prayer reports. I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God began a good work in you. There's going to be a meantime, and then they're going to be prepared to meet Jesus in that day that he comes. He brings us up again, if you'll turn your page, at least in my Bible, I turn the page over to 2, 12, and 13. Let me meditate on 2, 12, and 13 for just a couple of moments, and then we will conclude. I believe he is expanding a bit on that belief that God will complete the work he began and telling them what it's going to look like a little bit in the meantime. 2, 12, and 13. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's saying, you called on the name of the Lord during my visit there, and he has been back to visit. You called on the name of the Lord. You were saved. You became a part of God's people. And you obeyed when I was around. Now you must obey the Lord and his calling even when I'm not around. As believers, he's saying to the Philippians, and God is saying to us, we must obey even when no one is looking. Living disobediently, even as those saved by grace, is a sign of immaturity. Not just a sign of immaturity, it's really it's unthinkable that we would live disobediently as those saved, and we were saved just like them. The same God, the same power, the same Spirit worked in us to save us as it did. And so God's going to carry out this task to its completion in us, in Christ Jesus, at the day of Christ. But in the meantime, he says, obey. Obey. Live lives of obedience. Live lives of integrity. Live lives becoming the gospel. Not just when someone is looking. But how? Well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. Work out your salvation, not earn your salvation, not work up to your salvation, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're not to work for it. We're not to work it up. We're to work it out. We're to make sure that this belief, this calling on the name of the Lord, this being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is worked out in all of our lives. Think back to the prayer, in the way that we think, in the way that we love, in our discernment, in our purity, our blamelessness, that is, in our living lives that are holy, lives where we see right and wrong for what it is and follow the way of righteousness. But how? How do we do this? I close by just listing three things on how we do this. We remember that salvation has to be worked out. Basically, we're saying, living by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, as Paul would say to the Galatians. Live out the practical implications of God's work in our lives day by day. We're saved. We're justified at a point in time. But sanctification takes time. Sanctification is something that must be worked out in our lives. It's God's Spirit that works in us to do the changing. But he tells us in sanctification to work, to seek, to love God, to obey God. And the key here is we do it in fear and trembling. We do it in awe of God. Haven't I recently mentioned, what did I call it? Affectionate reverence. That affectionate reverence from Wednesday night. Living in awe of God. Knowing that he is watching us. That he's with us. That he loves us. He loves us. That's why we obey. A sense of awe, that affectionate reverence, sends our obedience in the right direction. A humble obedience, an obedience for a Father that loves us. We work out our salvation. That is, we seek to live by faith every day. We do it in fear and trembling. We do it with reverent affection. But also we realize it's a high calling. It's a high calling. Verse 13, it's God who works in you. God is the one who will work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Friends, our salvation is God's gift. We saw that, didn't we, in Lydia, and the assuming perhaps that the girl came to the Lord when that demon was cast from her, the jailer and his family, this church in Philippi, just like them, receive salvation as a gift. This gift summons us to work it out in every part of our lives. We do it in confidence that it's not us, it's God at work in us, to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the stories, the true stories, of the history of redemption, of the history of Your people, that give us confidence even today that You are the same God then, You're the same God now, and You'll complete the good work You've begun in us, and You'll be with us, working out in us all the things You would have for Your good pleasure. We thank You and pray in Christ's name. Amen.